So right now I have all kinds of time to read books I want to read. And I had this idea to read a biography of every president in the next year. And after I did Washington, I was like, well, maybe a couple of presidents this year. But somebody loaned me the book, Inside the White House. So it's one of those The Hidden Lives Of type of thing. It was written, I think it was written around 2001, 2002, so it stops with the Clinton administration. No. Anyway, it's written by Ron Kessler, who wrote for the New York Times. And he starts out by saying, after looking at this and researching it, I'm really disappointed to find out the inconsistencies of the lives of people who occupy the White House. He said there was nothing unusual about a president and first lady leading a life that departed radically from the image they sought to project to the public. And he goes on to talk about aides of President Nixon thinking that he was losing his mind, and President Johnson stealing furniture out of the White House, and the Carter administration holds the record for consuming the most alcoholic beverages during his term. It was a 4-year term. That's more than people did when they had 8-year presidencies. Anyway, he said, in private, no modern president or his family has matched the public persona. Indeed, each of the presidents have engaged in elaborate charades to conceal their true character. From marital infidelity, corruption, from official deception to stealing, arrogance to incompetence, it has all been one big game of manipulating the press to conceal the truth. I don't know what he'd write about the last 20 years. No, but his basic premise was that when people have that much power, ultimately it's difficult for them to maintain any semblance of the character they began their public service with. There's an old saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's probably a little overused, I think. But not very many people can cope with a significant amount of influence. There are people who accept roles with noble motives, but it's not long before that power gets to the point when it corrupts their character. The position of influence erodes away the inner convictions that they'd held for so long, and eventually their character's lost. Elijah, the guy that we're studying from the book of 2 Kings, was a rare individual who was given incredible power by God, but he maintained his character from beginning to end. Last week we talked about the fact that he succeeded Elijah and he was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And in spite of this newfound influence and this power that he had, he continued to be a man of character. It never went to his head, and he never lost that balance that's so critical in life. 10 times in 2 Kings chapter 4, in just one chapter, 44 verses, he is called that holy man or that man of God. And much of this chapter is written about 10 to 15 years after the events of what we talked about last week. I can't think of another chapter in the Bible where one individual is referred to that frequently as a man of God or a man of character. So today, over the next, I don't know, hour and a half or so, see, some of you are still awake. So we're going to look at 6 qualities of Elisha that identify him as a man who maintained his character. These are qualities that all of us should at least want to emulate to some extent in our own lives. First, he maintained a compassion for common people. This is 2 Kings 4, verse 1. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my 2 boys as his slaves." So a spiritual leader in the community had died, and his widow is in financial trouble, and she can't pay the rent or whatever other bills they had. And in that time, it was legal for whoever she owed money to take her kids and sell her kids into slavery to make up for the money that he'd lost. Now, this is not the type of person that can do anything for you as far as your career. And many important leaders wouldn't give her the time of day. But the book of James in the New Testament talks about pure religion. It says, pure religion that our Father accepts is this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress. So in verse 2, Elisha replies to her, how can I help you? Tell me what I can do. Tell me what you have in your home. She said, your servant has nothing there at all except a little bit of oil. Now notice first that Elisha, there's no condescension in Elisha. He doesn't say, why didn't you plan for this? Why don't you send your kids out to get jobs? Why haven't you done something? He doesn't try to give her a simplistic answer either. He asks her what her resources are. And there are so many miracles in the Bible that begin with a person being willing to use what little they have. Think about Moses. Moses, what is that in your hand? It's a stick. It's a staff. Throw it on the ground. Oh, we can't feed these 5,000 people, Jesus. There's too many of them. Well, how much do you have? We just have 5 loaves and 2 small fish. We'll bring them here. Let's see what we can do. Verse 3, Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for a few. There's an old saying, if God's your partner, make your plans big. Verse 4 goes on, then go inside and shut the door. Shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it off to the side. Elisha knew about his predecessor, Elijah. We're going to go this game of the names again. Elisha remembered his predecessor, Elijah, had done sort of the same thing with the widow of Zarephath. When she was running out of oil, Elijah said, if you give me something to eat, God will provide. And every morning there was enough oil in her jar to pour some out and make bread. But Elisha now is going to perform a similar but a much greater miracle. In verse 5 it says, she left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. Now this is the first mention of an oil well in Scripture. It gushed out, it didn't empty. And all the containers she borrowed were filled up with oil. Verse 6, when all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there is not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. The only limit to the magnitude of God's grace is either the number of or the capacity of the receptacle. If she would have borrowed 10 more jars, she would have had 10 more full jars of oil. Verse 7, she went and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. Now Elisha used his power to help somebody who was in desperate need. He didn't solve her problem. He gave her the resources, or helped her to use her resources to solve her own problem. Power can be used to help people who are common, who have very simple, basic needs. The second evidence of Elisha's character is that he was contented with the simple things. In verse 8, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he went there afterwards, he stopped there to eat. I want you to notice, Elisha was comfortable among rich people and poor people here. Verse 9, she said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Now how does she know that? It doesn't give you an idea of how, but I don't think that Elijah announced it. He didn't have people running around saying, here comes the holy man. And it probably wasn't because he carried the biggest Bible walking out of the synagogue. Or he had some states have clergy stickers that you put on the bumpers or on the windows and all. I don't know if cops give you a break. Maybe I should look into that and all. But he probably didn't have a clergy sticker on his donkey cart, or he didn't walk around with this pious expression on his face all the time. It was just something that she perceived about him over a period of time, spending time with him, eating meals with him. A person of truly good character, rarely calls attention to their spirituality or their good character. It's just when you're around them, after a while you realize they're different. So verse 10, she says to her husband, let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. She appreciated having this guy around. She thought She probably thought he was a good influence on her household, but also on the community. You used to see this a lot in the past when you had traveling missionaries. And all people would open a room in their homes to missionaries as they traveled through. And all you don't see that too much anymore because we have Zoom and Skype, and I don't even know if they have Skype anymore, but Zoom is kind of like the critter everybody uses. Verse 11, one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. Elisha's not uppity either. He didn't say to the woman, you know, I'm not really good at stairs. Can I get something on the ground floor? Can I get something over on the other side of the house with a better view? Could you put a carpet in? How about a refrigerator? There was none of that. He was just content with what she provided. A person of character is a contented person. That doesn't mean you don't have more than somebody else. It doesn't mean you don't have more than you had years ago. It just means that you learn to be satisfied with what God has provided you. And your mind isn't always on acquiring material things. The Apostle Paul is a great example. He said, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The third indicator of Elisha's ongoing integrity is his gratitude for the generosity that he receives. Verse 12, he said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. That's the woman that gave him a room on a roof. So he called her and she stood before him. Elisha, you have to realize at this point, isn't poor. He's got a servant of his own. Probably a better translation would be something like an intern. Well, servant's probably not quite exactly what's meant there. But he's very grateful to this woman for providing this room. Verse 13, Elijah says to Gehazi, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can we do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? In other words, do you need a four-lane road through here? Do you need some special favor? Do you need somebody to fix your crooked bridge? I've got contacts. I know people. And she just replied, I have a home among my own people. I'm satisfied here. But Elijah has a sense of gratitude for what's been done for him. And a major weakness, I think, of many, many of us who are on the receiving end of people's generosity is this sense of presumption. You can come to expect that sort of thing. And you develop this kind of attitude like you expect more, and you expect more favors. And it's easy to become the kind of person that kind of feels like you merit that generosity. But Elijah's appreciative of what she's done. This woman had done just a simple thing, providing him a room. He said, what kind of, and when I say room, when it says a room on the roof, that means he has a tent on the roof. Okay, the roof was a place where you went and hung out and talked to people. It wasn't like a hotel at all. So he's got a tent with a bed and chairs there. Anyway, the fourth indication of Elijah's continued character is truthfulness in promises made. Verse 14, what can be done for her? Elijah asked. Gehazi says, well, she has no son and her husband is old. Now, infertility is always sad, but it's particularly sad in Elijah's day because women were ridiculed who were unable to bear children. And they were considered to be cursed by God. Verses 15 and 16, then Elijah said, call her. So he called her and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elijah said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. I mean, this woman has had hopes many times through the years. And she just come to accept it by now that she just wasn't going to have kids. And she didn't want to go down that road of ruined anticipation all over again. But Elijah didn't only know the general of the army, and he didn't just know the king of Israel. He knew the creator of the universe. And he was going to ask God to perform a miracle and provide a child for this woman. Verse 17, the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Now notice Elisha, he spoke the truth. He didn't make vain promises about what he could do. just to get people on his side or just to make her feel good. He really did have a word from God here for her. One of the tests of character is truthfulness. Psalm 15 says, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and who keeps his oath even when it hurts." It's a shallow person who doesn't see the connection between a person's character and their value to the larger community. That's why Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Our lives are all interwoven with each other's, connected. If there's trust that breaks down somewhere in this body, everybody suffers because of that. When you lose trust, you lose the ability to minister in a meaningful way into other people's lives. It is no accident that two of the most favored or beloved presidents in our history is George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. And two of the stories that are repeated over and over, whether they're true or not, is about truthfulness and honesty. George Washington, what did he admit to doing? Chopping down the cherry tree, right? And everybody knows the story about Abraham Lincoln when he was running the store, overcharging a woman 6 cents. And after he closed the store, he travels like 2 miles or 10 miles or 20, depending on what book you read, to take her 6 cents. 6 cents was more in that day than it is today, but it still wasn't a whole lot. But even if those stories, and there's arguments about whether those stories are just something you threw in there, but it speaks to, the stories might not be true, but it is true about, there's a fly, it is true about these men's, the character of these men. They were honest, and people remember that sort of thing. Okay, number five, Elisha maintained a sensitivity for hurting people. Verse 18, the child grew. This is a child that was born to the woman and her husband. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. His father told a servant, just like men do today, take him to his mother. And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Now, this is a horrible tragedy. This elderly couple was given a son as a gift of God when they thought they'd never have a son, and then what happens? 12 years old, 13 years old, maybe younger, all of a sudden he just dies. Verse 21 through 23, "She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go see the man of God quickly and return.' He asked, 'Why go to him today? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath.' And she just said, 'It's all right.' And she went." It's kind of typical, isn't it, for women to have a little bit more faith than the men. He's thinking about religious holidays, what day it is. Is it the Sabbath? And she's just thinking about a miracle from God. Verse 24 to 26, "She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, 'Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you.' So she set out, and they came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, "Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?" "Everything is all right," she said. Now Elisha was perceptive in that when he saw this woman riding hard on this donkey towards him, he knew something was up. It's like when you get a telephone call at 2 o'clock in the morning. Nobody ever gets news at 2 o'clock in the morning on a phone call. It just doesn't happen. Almost always it's bad news. I say almost always because I actually called my mom from Iraq in 1991. All the ground war was going on a satellite phone at about 3 o'clock in the morning, her time. And she was freaked out. She was yelling at me a week, still 3 months later when I got home, because I'd freaked her out. Anyway, my point is, Nothing really good comes out of phone calls at 2 o'clock in the morning. Nobody calls you with great news. So you know something's wrong. So he sees this woman coming towards him on this donkey, and he knows something's wrong, so he says, go ask her what's up. But she didn't want to talk to the servant. She doesn't want to talk to the intern. She wanted to talk to the man of God. So she just said, everything's fine, and just keeps on going. Verse 27, when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away. He's trying to protect Elisha. But the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Gehazi is playing the part of the disciples when you get into the New Testament, where the disciples are trying to keep people away from Jesus. And he's saying, let them come. Now he senses something is drastically wrong here, but he can't figure out what. And he just has this compassionate spirit for this woman. Verse 28, this woman sobbed, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? You can just feel this woman's grief as you read this. She says, I didn't ask for this boy. Why did you give him to me? Now I feel worse than I did when I didn't have one. And it seems like a kind of a cruel joke to have played on this woman. Verse 29 and 30, Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and he followed her. So when he says, tuck your cloak into your belt, you've heard the phrase, gird your loins and all. He pulls up his robes and tucks them in his belt so it turns into like shorts. It's easier to run. That's what gird your loins means. Well, at least in this context, that's what it means. No. So, okay, going on. Elisha cares for this person who's hurting. And he doesn't say, well, I'll pray for you. Or he doesn't say, I'll try and come see you in a few days. He just drops whatever he's doing and goes. Character always involves a sense of compassion for hurting people. You have to guard yourself against getting too busy or too big or so insensitive that you stop caring about the people that are hurting around you. Jesus told the parable of the man who was wounded along the road to Jericho, and a priest and a Levite, two clergymen, two spiritual leaders, came by and they were too busy to stop and help him. And they left him for dead. And along comes a Samaritan. What's important about that story is a Samaritan is somebody who was despised by everybody in Israel at the time. They hated the Samaritans more than they hated the Romans. But he's the one that stops, and he binds up the man's wounds and puts him on a donkey and takes him to an inn, and he pays for him until he's healthy again. Jesus asks, who was the true neighbor to him? And they knew it was a Samaritan. A person of character always responds and always is sensitive to hurting people. So the final indicator, it is the most important, is that Elijah continued to depend on God's power and not on himself. Verse 31, Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. You want me to hold? Now notice the power isn't in the staff. It's not in the gimmicks. There's not programs here. Power wasn't even in Elisha because he comes and he prays and nothing happens here in just a few minutes. None of that power is in people. It doesn't come from the people. Verse 32, when Elijah reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. You remember when Jesus in Mark raises Jairus' daughter? He tells the crowd to go away. There was never an attempt to put the spotlight on the person working the miracle. And here Elijah just goes in by himself and does the same thing. Verse 34, then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Well, the boy's not instantly raised. Sometimes it takes a while. It takes persistence for faith to work a lot of times. Jesus said, now when you pray, you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. Verse 35, Elijah turns away and walks back and forth in the room, then got on the bed and stretched out on the boy again. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Verse 36 and 37, Elijah summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. Then he did. When she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Now, a person of integrity continues to trust God even when there's no immediate answer, and continues to trust God even when things go well. Samson was given incredible power by God, and things went so well for Samson that he began to believe that all that strength was in him, came from him. He didn't have to obey God because his power was himself. And the Bible says that he didn't even know that the Spirit of God left him when it did. And Samson ends up tied up, his eyes poked out, and he becomes a laughingstock because he thought all that strength was him. What happens to people who get in positions of authority or people who have influence? What happens to them? They begin to believe their own press clippings. They begin to take credit for themselves. And pretty soon they don't care about God. They don't care about truth. All that matters is that their own self-interest is served. It's a rare person who can keep their spiritual equilibrium, who can keep this balance and continue to trust in God when things are good and when things are bad. Probably the most dangerous time is when things are good. When things are going great for you, it's easy to think it's all you. It's easy to say, well, God's, you know, he's over there if I need him, but I'm doing pretty good right now by myself. I'm going to finish this up real quick this way. There's a big difference between reputation and character. Reputation is what people think you are. It has to do with your image, your public image. Character has to do with who you really are, what's down inside. D.L. Moody used to say, character is what a person is in the dark. If I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. William Davis said, reputation is what you're supposed to be. Character is what you really are. Reputation is what you have when you come into a new community. Character is what you have when you go away. Reputation is earned in an hour, and a character doesn't come to light for a year. Reputation is what men say about you on your tombstone, and character is what angels say about you before the throne of God. Elijah was a person who had incredible power and kept the focus on the fact that he was just a vessel, a receptacle, just like the jars that the woman borrowed from her neighbors to fill with oil. You and I are vessels just like those jars, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be used by God to accomplish his will. We talked about being willing to be used. Being willing to be used is just the start. Remaining who we are, remaining and staying on the path that God has called us to is important. It's easy to get off track when things are going good and we get a little bit of influence and, you know, we're out on our own and things just are clicking along. And that's the dangerous time. Think about what you want the angels saying before God's throne about you. Maybe that's the most important thing, or one of the important things, ways to look at it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you today for your examples for us in your word, for the example of Elisha and his interaction with hurting people and the way he was able to maintain an understanding of who he was and who he was called to be. And he didn't let things go to his head, and he was able to keep a balance in his life. With God, his relationship with God is the most important. And his relationship with the people around him. His relationship with the people around him were a direct reflection of the relationship he had with God. Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives to use us to be impactful on people around us, to be a positive influence, to be good ambassadors for you towards people who have never heard the gospel. And that we would be a good example of what a person whose life has been changed by you, what that can look like and what people can have in their lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.